You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
So Acts chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may also receive the Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, John. Let's pause just for a moment in prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for that particular chapter from Acts 8 that we've just heard and read together. We praise you, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit was at work all those years ago, spreading the news of Jesus, indeed impelling people to go out and spread the news of Jesus, and also stirring up in the hearts of people then a response to your word. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit might now be at work in each one of us, stirring up in each one of us a response to your word. So we pray that you'll not only give us understanding, but also that you will touch our hearts so that we desire you more, so that we learn what it is to live for you as you want us to. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Acts 8, the continuing story of the explosion of Christianity as it took place in the first century AD, the first years after Christ, within probably just a few weeks, many thousands of people in Jerusalem had come to faith in Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles preached, that day began with just 120 Christian believers, and it ended with over 3,000 that day. And within weeks, the number had grown, perhaps within days, to 5,000, and then kept going after that. It was exploding. And Acts chapter 8 continues that story, the explosion of Christianity, as we'll see in a minute. That explosion, of course, has continued since then in various ways, perhaps sometimes in fits and starts and in some places more than others, but it continues to this day. And while in Melbourne things might seem fairly sleepy and sedate and suburban, that's not the case everywhere in the world today. There are some places where the gospel is still racing ahead, and who knows, God may bless Melbourne in that direction in the years to come. A century ago, it's estimated, about 9 million Christians in the whole of the continent of Africa. And that represented about 9% of the population of Africa a century ago. Well, the population of Africa has grown apace over those years, but Christianity has exploded a lot faster, so that it's estimated today in the whole continent of Africa there are about 400 million people who declare themselves as Christians of one sort or another, which represents about 50% of the population of the whole continent of Africa. The explosion continues. It's also interesting to reflect upon the spread of Christianity, the spread of the gospel, from a sociological perspective. People who analyse movements, whether they're social movements, religious, political, whatever they might be, are often able to discern patterns and trends and say that certain sorts of groups, certain perhaps ethnic groups or socio-economic groups, are inclined to be involved in some sorts of movements. So you can distinguish, for example, socio-economic patterns in political allegiances in Australia, for example. But if you analyse the spread of Christianity, you're not easily able to pick up any particular patterns. Christianity has spread through the years in different places amongst all sorts of different socio-economic groups, rich, poor, educated and otherwise, and it's spread amongst all sorts of different ethnic groups, all sorts of different political environments, and it's growing apace all over the place. It usually defies, from that perspective, sociological analysis. You can't pick it and say, well, if we preach the gospel here, then you get all the young people or something. It doesn't work like that. It's it's all over the place. It seems that from the earliest days, and it continues to be the case today, that God's Spirit is at work calling people from every tribe and nation and people and language, calling young and old, rich and poor, whatever categories you might like to have, and calling them to faith in Christ. So if we look back to the very early days, and in the first few chapters of Acts prior to what we're looking at tonight, we see the gospel being preached in Jerusalem. And we see thousands of people responding in Jerusalem in a context that was very Jewish. All of the first disciples, the first apostles themselves, were Jews. They were people who belonged to the people of Israel, as indeed was Jesus himself, humanly speaking, one of the people of Israel. And the first Christians were Jews, and even some of their opponents in Jerusalem also were Jews. What we find today as we look at Acts chapter 8, however, is that Christianity was breaking out of the categories that the disciples may have been comfortable with. It's difficult for us to imagine how prejudiced those first Christians probably were. We might imagine that with our enlightened state of mind, where we think we're not at all prejudiced, hands up if you're prejudiced, no, none of us, we're enlightened, we think that through Christian faith we've abolished all those sorts of human categories, but very likely the earliest Christians who were Jews were prejudiced against Samaritans, cripples, people whose bodies were disfigured, sorcerers and magicians, people who were sexually altered, and black people. Indeed, here in chapter 8 we find the gospel reaching all of those categories of people, just in one chapter. And the earliest Christians must have been blown apart by seeing the Spirit of God working and the gospel reaching people that they were inclined to be prejudiced against. It would have been deeply disturbing for them, and it would have been an uncomfortable experience for them to come to terms with the fact that God was addressing those people with the gospel, even though they themselves were not comfortable about that. So Acts chapter 8 is part of the explosion going on. It's, amongst other things, a geographic explosion because the gospel is moving outside of Jerusalem. Did you note what God did to bring about that geographic explosion? What did God do to get the Christians off their butts, so to speak, in Jerusalem and get them out somewhere? What did God do? Hit Jerusalem with persecution against the Christians. And when in the days before that they had not been willing to spread the gospel by going to other places, all of a sudden when they had persecutors chasing their tails, they were hot-footing it all over the place. And so it says in verse 4, they were scattered. Those who were scattered went to other places, and what did they do there? Well, praise God, they went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and there proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. So for one reason or another, we don't know exactly why Philip went to Samaria, but he did find there a ready audience for the gospel of Christ, which he began to preach. So the explosion came to Philippi and then, to Samaria through Philip. And we find as well in this chapter that it goes somewhere else as well. We might ask the question, what was causing this explosion in the first century? Here within Acts chapter 8, we've got two answers. First of all, that the gospel is being preached. People are telling other people about Jesus, in other words. Sometimes it is like preaching with one person standing up in front of a crowd of people. We find Philip went into the city of Samaria and preached the gospel and amazed the crowds. They paid attention to him, so we can see that he was preaching, presumably publicly, in the open air perhaps, the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, and many, many people responded to that. Further on in the chapter, verse 35, we find Philip having a private conversation with just one other person. Philip is talking with the Ethiopian eunuch. It says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So it wasn't just public preaching, it was also one-to-one conversations. And that process was continuing all over the place. Verse 40, the very last verse of the chapter, Philip found himself at Azotus, over on the coast, sort of more or less level with Jerusalem. Today it's called Ashdod. It's a city you can still go to today. And Philip, as he passed through there, preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea further up the coast. All sorts of people spreading the news of Jesus. The gospel is preached. That's one of the causes, if you like, for the explosion of Christianity. People did not stop talking about Jesus. The other factor that we find, the other cause of this explosion here in chapter 8, is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is working unpredictably and powerfully and is causing both the preaching and also the responses of people to the preaching of the gospel. Now, the Spirit at that time was using miracles in verse 7, Acts 8, verse 7. Unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. People saw the signs that Philip did, and that led to them being interested to listen to what he was saying. In the middle part of the chapter, we have an account of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Christians in Samaria. Now, this is an unusual little account here, but it highlights the unpredictability of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit can work in all sorts of ways. And on this occasion, Philip preached the gospel, a crowd of people believed and were baptized, but had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, that is unusual, and even the text here in chapter 8 suggests that it's unusual, because in verse 16 it says, "For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." That word "only" there in the Greek text suggests that they weren't expecting that it would be like that. Indeed, the pattern that we generally find in the New Testament is that when people hear the gospel and believe and confess the name of Jesus, that's when they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It's what happens in Acts chapter 10 when Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family. It happens on a number of other occasions, attested both in the book of Acts and also what we read in the letters of the New Testament. And the specific teaching of Paul the apostle and of Peter the apostle is that Christians should expect that when we believe in Christ, so the Holy Spirit enters our lives. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and in 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 3 and 4, speaks of the connection between believing and having God's Spirit come into us. So why was it that the Spirit was delayed, if you like, in coming to these Samaritan Christians? Well, Bible scholars have debated that and talked about it over the years, as you might imagine, and various ideas have been put forward. Some people have suggested that they didn't really believe properly at the beginning, but the Bible account seems to suggest that they did. Other people have suggested that they did get the Spirit when they first believed, that they got more Spirit afterwards. That's also an interesting idea, but again, it doesn't seem to fit with the Bible text. The Bible text seems fairly plain that they heard the gospel, they believed, they were baptized, and then later, a delayed response, they got the Spirit. But did you notice in the account when John was reading it that it was when the apostles sent Peter and John down to this city of Samaria and laid hands on these new believers, that's when they got the Holy Spirit. So for some reason, the delay was until the apostles came. Now, a number of Bible scholars have suggested that we should understand that Acts 8 is a very unusual situation, sort of what I was saying at the beginning, that this is the first time the gospel has burst out from Jerusalem. It's the first time the gospel has reached people who are not true Jews, not Orthodox Jews, if you like. It's the first time people who would have been regarded as outside the fold were getting the gospel and becoming Christians. And in that context, it would be very important, first of all, for the apostles to be sure that this was authentic, And secondly, it would be important for those new Christians themselves to be sure that it was authentic. You see, they were Samaritans. They were used to being regarded as second-class citizens by the Jews. And yet God was showing that God was interested in them. And it was an occasion when it would be important for the apostles to witness that it was real. And so even though they'd already heard the gospel and believed, the apostles, Peter and John, they were like the two heavies, the two senior apostles, they came down, they were present, they laid hands, the Spirit came. Peter and John could report back to Jerusalem, it's genuine, it's the real thing. When we went, we saw that they believed, they baptized, we laid hands, the Spirit came. It's 100% sure. And so those new believers themselves could know. They've got the sign of God's seal upon them. The Holy Spirit has come down visibly on them. And they can say, yes, we are true Christian believers. We don't need to worry about second-class citizen stuff just because we're Samaritans, whatever. That doesn't matter. We're authentic. We're in. God's grace has come even to the Samaritans. And it seems John Stott, Jim Packer, various other Bible scholars suggest that this is the best way to understand. It seems right to me as well that it was a particular situation that God chose to work in a particular way. Whatever that may be, we can certainly see that the Spirit was at work. And the Spirit continued to be at work in the next story, which was the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this is a very interesting story for all sorts of reasons. But again, we see God's initiative and the Spirit's work. How did it begin? Did it begin with Philip thinking, I think I'll go and find an Ethiopian eunuch? And no, it wasn't like that. What does verse 26 say? Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, that doesn't happen every day, does it? Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So an angel of the Lord, no less, compelled Philip, who was a relatively ordinary sort of guy, actually, to go down and find that particular road. When he got there, there was this chariot with the Ethiopian. Well, we don't know what Philip exactly was thinking to himself, but perhaps he was doing nothing about it, because then the next thing it says in verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So once again, it wasn't Philip's idea, it was the Spirit's idea for Philip to go and do that. So he goes over, and you can imagine Philip running alongside the chariot and saying to him something. So he could pop up and see that the guy in the chariot was reading. So he says, do you understand what you're reading? Well, the Ethiopian guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, we know must have been very well educated, because he could read, and almost certainly the scroll that he was reading was in a language other than his first language. So he's particularly well educated if he can read a second language in those days, very rare. Also, we know that he must be wealthy. Actually, we know that for two reasons. One, because he was a senior official in the court of Queen Candace, but also because he had enough money to purchase for himself his own copy of the scriptures. We don't know how many scriptures he had. We know he had the scroll of Isaiah, and that would have cost him a pretty penny, because, of course, in those days, with no printing presses, everything was written out by hand, and so some educated person would have had to spend many hours to write out a copy of it so that this Ethiopian guy could buy it. Now, where has he been? He's been in Jerusalem. He's heading back to his home country of Ethiopia, and he's got this scroll of the prophet Isaiah, as indeed he might. I want to show you another bit, just a couple of chapters away from the section that he was reading when Philip found him. If you've got your Bibles there, you might like to turn with me to Isaiah 56, just a couple of chapters later. You see, this guy was interested in God. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship, but he still may well have wondered whether he could be accepted by God, as indeed many people wonder today, whether we can be accepted by God. This man had a couple of reasons in particular to seriously question whether he could be accepted by God. One, he was a foreigner. He was a black guy, visibly different from God's people and certainly not belonging to the people of Israel. And secondly, he was a eunuch. And there are some passages in the Old Testament that suggest that anyone who's been sexually mutilated or made a eunuch is not what amongst the first category of God's people, I suppose you could say. But here in Isaiah 56, the prophet Isaiah is declaring to the people of Israel, my salvation will come, says the Lord. The Lord says, my salvation will come, my deliverance will be revealed. Look at verse 3, Isaiah 56:3. Let not the foreigner who's joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And to the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. A verse that Jesus quoted about the temple being a house of prayer for all nations. Yes, Isaiah's message was that God, the day was coming where God would be calling together for himself a people from every tribe and nation and people and language, including foreigners and including eunuchs. And that would have been enough for this Ethiopian guy to buy for himself a copy of those scriptures, wouldn't it? Don't you reckon? That'd be enough for him to buy it. So he buys the scroll, gets into his chariot and goes home. And then he reads this other stuff about the sheep being led to the slaughter. What's that about? Well, it was his lucky day, so to speak, because the Holy Spirit had decided to give him, right there and then, a man who could explain that to him. And if ever you come across anyone reading and you want an opportunity to present the gospel, you could pray that they will be reading Isaiah 53, because it's a very good place to start. And that's what he was reading that day. And so, as it says there, Philip got into the chariot. Beginning with this very scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus, because, of course, that's the one that Isaiah was talking about. The Spirit was at work. There's so many things in that story that could not have happened just by human planning, aren't there? So many things. The Spirit was clearly at work in putting Philip there, in having that Ethiopian guy desiring to know the truth from God's scripture and hearing it at the explanation of Philip. So we see that's the way God works. That's the way God was working then, and indeed it's still the way God is working today. As I reflect on just this last week and the conversations that God has given me, I'm amazed at the way things have turned out, I guess. I'll even say I'm amazed week by week at the people who walk in the door and come to church here, or not only that door, but also the one in the old Bluestone Church over there. We've been sort of joking a bit amongst the staff about how there's a revival breaking out at the 9 o'clock service in the morning over there. You know, that old traditional service that only really old people would ever go to, and they must be bored. You know that one? Yeah? It's the numbers of people who've been attending there over the last month have been double last year's average. I don't know what's happening. And there's new people coming along every week at 9 o'clock, the traditional old service over there, you know. I'm just praising God. They're people who actually want to go further. Their spiritual eyes are open, so to speak. Keep praying. God is doing stuff. I took a wedding on Friday over also in that beautiful old building, and the couple who got married asked me to preach the gospel when I was conducting the wedding. So I told people about Jesus and told people about his death for us and the forgiveness that we have in Christ. I don't know the stories of all the people that were there listening, but maybe 100 or so people who have heard the news of Jesus. That's the way God is working. I don't know what conversations you have had during the week. I've seen some of you talking with people who are not yet Christian believers in this last week. Who knows what words God put into your mouth, and who knows what opportunities you'll have in the week ahead. But what is going on in the world today is exactly the same. Well, not exactly the same in every detail, but essentially the same as what was going on there. The Spirit is at work, and people are telling others about Jesus. And that's how the explosion happens. And we may or may not have 5,000 people walk in the door next week. Don't know where we put them, but... Oh, that's true. If they come in next week, there'll be plenty of room for them next week, won't there? Yeah, that's a point. Don't come to church at 6 p.m. next Sunday, by the way. Did you say that before, John? No 6 p.m. service next week. If you want to know what to do next Sunday, go for a drive down to Phillip Island. So that's the way God's working. And there's really two things to reflect on from that. One is, for every one of us here in church tonight, to the extent to which you are ever inclined to ask, would God even accept me? Right? If to the extent to which you're ever inclined to ask that question, the answer is a clear and resounding, God will certainly, certainly, certainly accept you. God is in the business of forgiving. God is in the business of drawing to himself by his grace all of us who don't deserve it. And so we are left in no doubt whatsoever. Just like the Ethiopian guy, what was his final question? His final question is, there's water. What's the reason I can't get baptized right now? And that's the response that God wants from all of us, isn't it? Here I am, Lord. I'm in. That's the way we've got to go. The other thing for all of us, of course, is that not only does God want to accept us, welcome us to himself, but God also wants to use us. God used Philip, perhaps rather reluctantly at some points. God impelled him, but God used him. Philip, actually, we met him just a couple of chapters ago when he was appointed by the apostles to serve at tables and do some administrative stuff. He wasn't a particularly high-flying guy, but God used him, put him in the right place at the right time. He opened his mouth. He told someone about Jesus. And that's what God wants to do with us. It doesn't mean you're all going to become preachers by God's grace. Some of you may in the years ahead, but all of us will have opportunities in our conversations with a neighbour, a friend, maybe to say something about Jesus, maybe to invite them to church, maybe just to do an act of kindness that disturbs them. And who knows what God can do from that.